If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. As we continue to go through the book this morning, we'll be looking at this chapter in its entirety. A story which is probably familiar to many of us, if not from knowing the story itself, at least from sayings like that the writing is on the wall, things like that, the culture. Imbibing this story for themselves. So we're going to read the whole chapter together. So if you would, please stand once more to honor the Lord as we read His Word together. Daniel 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and from this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for another demonstration of your might and your power. We pray this morning your power would be central in our minds and in our lives. That we would not just know the fact of your power in our minds, but that we would feel the weight of your power in our hearts, so that we submit, so that we are not fearful, so that we are not anxious, so that we rightly honor you, you who have revealed yourself to us. Because we know that because of your power, it is you, it is your opinion that matters. We pray that you would help us to know this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'll start actually just with a funny story about this Bible story from my house this week. We've been reading this story with our boys throughout the week before we go to bed. And so last night I decided I was going to see how much Jonas could tell me of the story without me really prodding him and asking him questions. So he got pretty far. Eventually I had to start asking him questions. I said, so what happened at the big... He said, Belshazzar threw a big party, used the plates and cups from God, and then a hand appeared and wrote on the wall. What did the hand write? Me, God is going to judge you. That's what he said. So it's kind of a mix there between what was actually written and the interpretation of what was written. But I tell that story, one, because it's just a funny story, but two, because even as simple as it is, I do think Jonas understands the story. He does understand the writing, even if he doesn't know all the Aramaic words. He understands the point of the writing. This is a story that fits, even as we'll see, even as we read it, you can probably tell, it fits in the vein of the stories we've seen so far. We'll see this in just a moment, but the central message of this story is the same message we've been seeing about God all the way through, that God is in control here, that He is powerful. Now, I want to set the stage for you, just going back through the story quickly before we look at some of the points we can gain from it, because there's parts of this that I think are confusing, so I want to highlight those for you. First of all, it's amazing that the book of Daniel goes from the end of chapter 4 directly into chapter 5. The first words of the chapter are King Belshazzar. We've never met him before. New character, just randomly introduced here at the beginning of chapter 5. More than likely, there's about 20 to 25 years of time that passes between those two chapters. So you're talking about a significant chunk of time that has gone from the narrative here. Again, highlighting these stories are put together for a purpose. Someone has put these stories together to make a point. And I do think these two stories are put together because they're very similar. They both discuss a king who was arrogant in the way the Lord responded to him. So, King Belshazzar, and most likely, just to give you this, the text uses the words father and son. More than likely, from what we can tell, Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar's physically descended son. Actually, in Aramaic, the term son can also just mean successor. The term father can just mean predecessor. So not necessarily physical descent, but one who came before you or one who came after you. So more than likely, what seems to be the case is Belshazzar's father is named Nabonidus, and Nabonidus is actually king of Babylon at this point. He's ruling over the land, but because of some decisions he made, he's actually made a lot of enemies. So he's had to move. He's had to relocate. And because he's relocated, he's left his son in control of the kingdom. So in essence, Belshazzar is the king, as the text refers to him. But his father is actually reigning, and he is reigning in his stead, sort of a co-regent, which, just as a parenthesis, is why Belshazzar offers to whoever can interpret the dream, you'll be the third in the kingdom. Because his father's king, he is co-king, and so he will give this person the highest remaining place in the kingdom. So just so you'll know how that works. So Belshazzar, he's sitting there, and interestingly enough, this will come back up at the end, more than likely, Belshazzar is having this party while his kingdom is being attacked. In the very act of being overcome, Belshazzar is having a party. Because most likely, the Medes who killed him, the Medes and the Persians, wouldn't have made it in to kill him in one day. They were fighting him up to this point. So in the midst of a battle, Belshazzar decides he's going to have a party. He invites 1,000 of his lords. They're having some fun. They're drinking. Belshazzar decides, well, this is good wine. I better put it in the nice cups. So he brings out the cups that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. The holy sacred instruments of the temple are now being used by this pagan king to demonstrate his superiority. These are the instruments of another god that I can use to toast my own gods. So he has this party. He's drinking out of these cups. And as this is happening, all of a sudden, the fingers of a hand appear and start writing on the wall. Now, there are some stories in the Bible that seem so amazing to us that in our minds, I really think they've been elevated to this level of fairy tale. Not that we don't believe they really happened, but in our minds, they occupy the same sort of space. This is the biblical world where things like that happened. And so, yeah, God wrote them all. Things like that didn't happen then. They didn't happen then any more than they happen now. Which explains the response. Belshazzar is terrified. Actually, the language, there's actually a pun intended. It's basically the knots of his bowels were untied. He's terrified. You can play that out in your mind however you want. But he's scared to death. And so he sees this hand, it's writing on the wall. He calls in all his interpreters. Tell me what it says. What does the message say? None of them can. So he's even more scared. And then, in the midst of this, because of all the hubbub that's going on, it says the queen comes in. Now again, the text has already made clear that Belshazzar's wives and concubines were already in the party. So by queen, this probably isn't Belshazzar's wife. It's more than likely a queen mother, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who's still around, or the wife of another king, someone, a past queen has come in, or the queen mother has come in, because we do know from the text it's someone who still remembers and holds in high regard Daniel, remembers what he did, and believes what he did. So she comes in and she says, Belshazzar, why are you so worried? There's someone in your kingdom that can't read this. Someone who your father... And she highlights this. Your father, the king, who had control over all of this. Now, no doubt implicitly saying, your father, the king, who conquered everyone. Remember, your kingdom's in the midst of a war. It might collapse. Your father, who conquered everyone, who was in control of everyone, made him chief. Because he understood the spirit of God was in him. Call him. He'll tell you the dream. So, Belshazzar calls in Daniel. And then actually, verses 13 to 16 are interesting verses because it's hard to tell. It almost sounds like Belshazzar is patronizing Daniel. Maybe not, but it almost sounds like it. Daniel, you're one of the exiles, right? The exiles that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed and brought here. Now, I've heard you can do this. I've heard you can interpret dreams. I've heard you can solve mysteries. None of my men could. If you can, you'll get this stuff. Can you do it? And interestingly, Daniel's response... It's very cool, particularly if you, not cool in the sense of neat, cool in the sense of reserved and not affectionate. Just wanted to make that clear. That would have never had to be made clear 100 years ago. So Daniel comes before Belshazzar. Do you remember Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar last week? He was sad. It bothered him that judgment was going to come on Nebuchadnezzar. There was an affection there. There's no affection here. Daniel is not sad about delivering this message. He's not sad about what's going to happen. Daniel stands up and says, I don't want your gifts. You can keep them. Making clear, look, I don't serve you. You don't own me. You don't pay me. I serve the Lord. So he makes that clear. And then, we'll come back to this in a moment, but then he begins to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. He's called in to interpret the handwriting. And he doesn't even talk about the handwriting at first. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I want you to remember, Belshazzar, your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a great king, a powerful king. He ruled over people. If he wanted them dead, they were dead. If he wanted them alive, they were kept alive. He exalted them and he brought them low. But he grew arrogant and God humbled him, made him act like a beast. You remember this, Belshazzar. You know this. And yet you have imitated his sin, walking in pride, walking in arrogance. And so the Lord is going to humble you. You have not honored him. And this is the message. He then interprets the message. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Basically, these are, in exact context, these are pieces of money. Mina, a shekel, and a parson, which is half a shekel. They're pieces of money. Daniel, in his interpretation, turns them into verbs. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed and found wanting. And your kingdom's going to be divided. This is the message from God, a message of judgment on Belshazzar. And then the text ends very quickly. Belshazzar gave him those things, and then that night he died. And the Medes and the Persians took over. So that's the essence of the story that'll help us understand the story. We should then ask, what can we learn from this? What does the story make clear? Three things I want to highlight for you. First, this is not a new point. This has been point one of every sermon in Daniel, I think. Probably will be next week as well. Point one, God is all-powerful and sovereign over all things. That is the central message of this story. The story, though it involves Belshazzar and Daniel and the Queen Mother and then all these other people, is about God. And it shows us God's power and his might. First of all, the mere fact that he takes the initiative. Verse 5, after Belshazzar is having this party, he's having a grand old time. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Again, and then skip down to verse 23 and 24. There Daniel's saying, Belshazzar, you haven't honored God. Verse 24, then from his presence, that is God's presence, the hand was sent and this writing was inscribed. Daniel's point is God sent the hand. God sent the writing. It's a message from God. Now, what I want to highlight for you is, first of all, God decided to act. In his sovereignty, in his power, he decided to act. But he also chose to act in a way that clearly demonstrates power. We saw this last week. God could have humbled Nebuchadnezzar any number of ways. He chose to make him act like an animal. He embarrassed him. He humiliated him to make a point. It's the same here. Couldn't Daniel have just come in and given this message? Yes, he could have. God could have done this any way he wanted. He chose to do it in a way that particularly highlights his power. His power over the laws of nature, his power over Belshazzar's palace. I can get in any time I want, and I can write on your walls any time I want. The method is as important as the message here. And God is able to send a disembodied hand to write on the wall. It's a simple thing. So we see God's power. Secondly, and we've seen this before, this is a recurring theme as well, it's only Daniel, who's the follower of the true God, who's able to interpret. Look at verse 15. As Belshazzar is speaking to Daniel, now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they couldn't show the interpretation of the matter. They couldn't do it. But then verse 17, then Daniel answered and said, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Only Daniel is able to give the interpretation of the writing. Why? Because he's Daniel? No, because he serves the true God. And his God is powerful. The difference here is between the gods. This is what we saw in Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is what we saw with Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Only God's man can give the interpretation, meaning only God can. It's highlighting God's power. A third thing that highlights God's power is the mere fact that this comes to pass. God promises it will happen. There will be judgment on you. And I'm even going to tell you who's going to judge you. Your kingdom is going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And that night, Belshazzar is killed by the Medes. And his kingdom is divided. God said it would happen, and it happened. The story itself highlights God's power. But there's also a bigger picture with regard to this story that I want you to see. And I'll tell you this, and then I'll read the text. This event is not just a response to Belshazzar's actions. It's not just happening with regard to Belshazzar. This event that happens in this text was prophesied over 200 years before it happened. Listen to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah prophesied, as I said, about 200 years before the events of Daniel 5. Isaiah 13, verse 17. This is an oracle against Babylon. The whole chapter, Isaiah is condemning Babylon. Babylon, who's not even in power yet when Isaiah speaks this. Isaiah 13, 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, that is the Babylonians, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So 200 years before, God says, I'm sending the Medes, and Babylon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be gone. Reiterated, Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11. Again, Isaiah speaking to Babylon. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin will come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Again, 200 years before it happened, God promised Babylon is going to fall. And that's fulfilled in our text. Again, highlighting God's power. He did it. He prophesied it again through Jeremiah about 50 years before. God is carrying out a plan here. I need to punish my people Israel. I'm going to use Assyria to do it. And Assyria, because you're arrogant about it, I'm going to punish you with Babylon. And then I'm going to use that Babylon to punish the rest of my people who sinned. And in Babylon, I'm going to punish you because you grew arrogant about it. God is carrying out a plan through this. And this is the culmination of one piece of it. Again, the central point and message of the story is that God is all-powerful and sovereign. And we've seen this throughout the book, so I won't spend a ton of time here in application. But I'll just say again, understanding this truth about God is crucial for every person in the room. Christian or non-Christian, it's crucial. You cannot have too good a grasp of the fact that God is in control of all things and that He is sovereignly working things out. It reminds you that, one, He's just always working. His plan is being carried out, even in circumstances in which it appears bleak, in which it appears it's not. As I said, most likely there have been 25 years between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. Who knows what the captives were thinking? Is this ever going to end? Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Now we have this king, evidently, who ignores Daniel, has no regard for him. And most likely, evidently, as the text makes clear, has no regard for our God. And yet God is still working things out. The reality of His power reminds us that He controls all things and does what He pleases. Even the laws of nature don't constrain Him in this story. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. And He does whatever He wants, whenever He wants. He has both the ability and the right, as we saw last week. And He does that. We're reminded by the story that because God is all-powerful and sovereign, our destiny is ultimately in His hands. We'll come back to this at the end, but ultimately, He controls our destiny. He does, because He is all-powerful and sovereign. Now, this is crucial, because understanding this reality, first of all, if you're not a Christian, if you can understand this, you'll understand what you need to know. That is that you must submit to this God. You must. You will not escape Him. You cannot overpower Him. Now, the bad news is that your sin separates you from Him. The good news is this all-powerful, sovereign God sent His Son to die and raised Him from the dead so that if you believe in that Son, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. The all-powerful, sovereign God whom you have offended has made a way in His power and sovereignty for you to be forgiven. This is the message of the gospel. Submit and believe in Christ. Follow Him. Submit to Him. If you're a Christian, this truth is crucial for you. Because understanding this, not just in your mind, but in the depths of your heart, is what keeps you from anxiety and fear and sin. I said this last week, but ultimately, every sin, in that instant, when you're tempted to sin, in that instant, there's a battle going on in your heart with who is sovereign? Who is in control here? Me or God? My desires or His will? My passions or His plan? Every sin is that. And so, understanding this reality helps you fight sin. Because in that moment, if you can say, no, God is sovereign and God is powerful and He is in control and I must submit to Him, is a way to fight the sin with anxiety. If God is in control, then this circumstance I am in was brought by Him and is part of His plan and is being worked out for the good of me and everyone else. With all its sin, with all of its suffering, with all of its difficulty, it is in His plan because He is sovereign. He will work it out. So, first point, God is all-powerful and sovereign over all things. Secondly, second point I think we see in the text is this. We are to honor this God who has revealed Himself to us. We are to honor this God who has revealed Himself to us. Now, I want to go back to something I mentioned when we were going through the story. After Daniel is called in, remember, he's called in to give interpretation of the writing. That's why he's called in. But when he comes in before Belshazzar, he launches into this speech about Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will. So he launches into this speech about Nebuchadnezzar, about what happened in chapter 4. What? Why? Why does he bring up Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. It seems from the text itself, Daniel's point in saying all of that about Nebuchadnezzar is, Belshazzar, you should know better. You should know better. God has made Himself known to you. You should know this about God. You shouldn't need me to tell you. You shouldn't need anybody to tell you. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, the point here is God has made Himself known to you. Belshazzar, you should know that God is the ultimate authority. And yet, you're acting as if you're the authority. Belshazzar, you should know God punishes arrogant kings. And yet here you are, walking in arrogance. And he goes on, Daniel makes clear, Belshazzar, to make this even more laughable, you're using the very life given to you by God, the very breath that God put in your mouth and in your nostrils and in your lungs to pursue and worship other gods and other things and your own desires. This is what he says, verse 23. The vessels of this house have been brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel's point is, Belshazzar, God has made himself known to you. You should know better. But you've rejected what God has shown you. You have not honored Him. And as a result, your rejection is blameworthy and God is going to punish you. You should know better because God has made Himself known to you. You've rejected it. And now you're going to be punished. Now, having shown you that in the text, here's the point I want to make. What that makes clear, if God made Himself known to Belshazzar, and Belshazzar rejected that knowledge and refused to honor God, but followed his own desires, and therefore God punished him, what that makes known by negative example is that we are to honor the God who has revealed Himself. Belshazzar owed this to God. It was God's right. He should have honored Him. God had given him life and breath and power, but he refused. He refused to humble himself. Instead, he arrogantly used the sacred objects of God to pursue his own pleasures, his own desires, his own passions. Now, I think that truth, the example of Belshazzar in this text, is relevant, again, to all human beings. And it's relevant to all human beings. First of all, for humanity in general, the Bible, outside of Daniel 5, particularly in Romans, makes clear that every human being on the planet does exactly what Belshazzar did. Every human being on the planet does what Belshazzar did. What's amazing and striking is the similarity in language between Daniel 5 and Romans 1. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar worships the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood, and he refuses to honor God. In Romans 1, when Paul speaks, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul's point in Romans 1, if he had made the connection, was what we all do what Belshazzar did by nature. We are sinful people. God, let me say this, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and if you're here and you're a Christian, you should listen to this because this is the plight of the world. This is how we speak to them. God has made Himself known to every human being. Every human being on the earth, even the most ardent atheist, knows God exists. That's what Romans 1 makes clear. They know it. God has made clear in nature His eternal power and His divine nature. He has put in their hearts, Paul says in Romans 2, the law. It's written on their hearts so that even if they don't have the law, they do what the law requires. They show that it's on their heart. God has made Himself known to every human being, and every human being, without exception, has rejected that knowledge. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have turned away from Him. All refuse to acknowledge Him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, what I would want to say to you is, heed the example of Belshazzar. If you persist in refusing to honor God, He will punish you just as He did Belshazzar. He will not tolerate it forever. It will not last forever. The opportunity to repent will not last forever. Ultimately, God will end that. And you will honor Him, even as I said last week, as an object of wrath. God will be glorified by everyone on earth, either by them being an object of grace or an object of wrath. So submit. If you don't know Christ, submit to God, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ to take them away. Honor the God who has made Himself known to you. Because if you do not, like Belshazzar, you'll be punished. But even more specifically, I think as Christians, we should heed this warning. Here's what I mean by this. If every human being knows about God, how much more do Christians know about God? The world says they don't believe the Bible in large measure. We say we do. So if we say we do, how much more do we know God's power? Belshazzar had seen it in Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen it in all kinds of places. Creation, the flood, calling of Abraham, bringing the people out of Egypt with the plagues, protecting them in the wilderness, bringing them into the land, giving them the land, sending them into exile because they sinned, then redeeming them from exile, and then ultimately sending His Son to die on the cross to defeat every other power, sin and death and Satan. We have seen God's power. We've seen that He hates sin. We've seen His mercy. We know God. In His grace, He has made Himself known. So my argument there is, God made Himself known to Belshazzar so that, with the purpose, that Belshazzar would honor Him. This is why God made the world, that He might be honored. It's the same for us. If as Christians God has made Himself known to us, why has He made Himself known to us? So that we would honor Him. And not just honor Him in thought or in word, but in deed. As those who know God, as Christians who profess to know God, we are to honor Him. I want to give you a few texts. Romans 6. I want to highlight this reality for you. That God has made Himself known to us for the purpose of us honoring Him with our lives. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. So we were buried with Christ. God has made Himself known as a God who forgives the sins of those who trust in Christ and are buried with Him. We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's point is, God has made Himself known to you. He's redeemed you. Therefore, you ought to live a holy life. You ought to honor Him with your life. This is why He has done this. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I'll just read the beginning. But if then you have been raised with Christ, again, if God has revealed Himself to you by redeeming you, which we say He has, we place our faith in Christ, if God has revealed Himself to you as Redeemer, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you've been raised with Christ, then live like that. Honor this God. The text goes on to say, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, greed, envy, lying. And put on kindness, compassion, gentleness, love. Act based on what has happened to you. Act based on what's been revealed to you. One other that makes this very explicit. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. So God has revealed Himself as the one who makes His people, who creates His people. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's talking about salvation there. God has revealed Himself to you as the saving God. Therefore, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter just makes the connection. You've been redeemed. Therefore, abstain from the passions of the flesh. What has happened to you ought to cause you to honor Him. Remember, Belshazzar was judged for not honoring the God who revealed Himself to him. If God has revealed Himself to us, how ought we to then honor Him? This is why Paul makes a statement like, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Honor of God. That then begs the question, does our eating and our drinking honor God? Does it? Can it be said of us? Can what is said of Belshazzar be said of us? That the one who gives us life and breath, we refuse to honor? Because we chose to indulge our sinful passions and our sinful lusts and to care about our desires instead of honoring the God who gave us life? Yeah. Does your eating and drinking honor God? Does your TV watching? Does your internet use? Does your parenting? Does your speaking? Does your schoolwork? Does your clothing? Does your music? Does it honor God? Does it glorify Him? Does it magnify His worth? Or does it magnify the world, your own desires, your own passions? I'm convinced this example of Nebuchadnezzar speaks to us in that way. We are to honor the God who has revealed Himself to us. That's true of every human being, but particularly those of us who are believers. If God has revealed Himself to us as we say He has, do our lives reflect that? In a very real sense, are we, as Christians, pulling up a chair to Belshazzar's table or to God's? And in what area of life? Ask yourself that question. If God has redeemed you, that ought to cause you to walk in a particular way. So walk in that way. So first, we see in the text, God is all-powerful and sovereign. Secondly, we are to honor the God who has revealed Himself to us. Finally, the final thing, it is God's evaluation of us that ultimately matters. It is God's evaluation of us that ultimately matters. When Daniel finally gives the interpretation, he gives the interpretation, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what it means, Belshazzar. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. It means they're about to run out. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The point of everything Daniel says there is, Belshazzar, God has tested you and you failed. You failed. Remember, Belshazzar is the king. Even if people don't like him, they do submit to him. He's the king. He was able to get at least 1,000 people to come party with him. He is the king. No doubt there are all kinds of people talking about how great he is, how wonderful he is, and ultimately, the opinions of those people don't mean a thing. They don't matter at all. Because when God decides he's had enough, it's enough. The praise of all the people in the world wouldn't have saved Belshazzar that night. Because God had said, it's enough, and I'm punishing you. And that decided it. God was against Belshazzar. And that's what matters in this story. That's what brought about his death. Because ultimately, it is God's opinion that matters. Ultimately. Now, if that's the case, that begs this question then. What is God's opinion? Begs the question, what is God's opinion of you? If He were to weigh you as He weighed Belshazzar, what would He find? First of all, particularly to those here who are non-Christians, I want you to hear this statement. If you are outside of Christ, God's opinion of you is that you are a sinner who deserves His wrath. And that wrath rests on you. And when God decides, He will pour it out on you. There is, if a person is not a Christian, if you're here and you're not a Christian, do not buy in to the lie of the world that you are okay with God. That things are okay. You're on good terms. You're not on good terms. No one by nature is on good terms with God because we've rejected Him, even as we saw earlier. We have not honored Him, and therefore His wrath is against us. This is what Ephesians 2 says. Paul says, by nature, even those who are Christians before they were saved were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. All people are objects of wrath by nature because we reject God. No one is neutral. So God's opinion of you, if you're outside of Christ, He hates you. Because you reject Him. You reject His Savior. You disobey His law. You do not submit to Him. And if you persist in that, He will punish you. But the good news is that out of love for the world, He sent Christ to die so that if you will merely trust in Christ, your sins will be taken away. God's wrath will be taken away. If you trust in Christ. For those of us who are Christians then, what is God's opinion of us? How does this truth relate to us? Two different ways, I think I would say. One, it's only God's opinion of us that matters. So we ought not walk in any sort of condemnation. Say, how in the world is that the case? It is because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. If it is only God's opinion that matters, and all those who are in Christ are new creations, are righteous, then you ought not walk in condemnation if you are in Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By sending Jesus Christ in human flesh, God punished your sin, if you're in Christ. So if you are walking in condemnation for your sin, that's wrong, because the condemnation has already been put on Christ. There is none left except that which resides in your own heart. And because it's only God's opinion that matters, your condemnation of yourself is irrelevant. It does not matter. It means nothing. So don't walk in it. It is God's opinion that matters. And here's what Romans 8 says about God's opinion. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is God's opinion of a Christian in Christ? They are accepted and loved and rejoiced over and delighted in. Because they're in Christ, there's no condemnation. It is God's opinion that matters, so we ought not walk in condemnation. Secondly, for those of us who are Christians, it is God's opinion that matters, so His opinion ought to drive everything we do and not the opinions of other people. His opinion should drive what we do. His will should drive what we do, because His will is the only one that matters. I'm going to read you a text from Matthew 10, verse 27 and following. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I'm convinced that even for Christians, even for me, the praise or judgment of men carries much more weight than it ever should. When I preach, the praise of men over a sermon is irrelevant, ultimately. I'm a minister of God. I must ultimately ask myself, what does God think of this? What does God think of this? And it's the same for you in every area of life. Parenting, what does God think of this? What does God require? You stand before God. You don't stand before Chad Davis or anyone else. You stand before God, and it's His opinion that matters. So what does He desire? What has He said? Now, you should seek counsel. I'm not telling you here to throw off every other person as if their counsel is useless. But ultimately and foundationally, it is God's opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that matters of you. And let me just say very particularly to the children. I am speaking to the children, but to everyone else as well, particularly the children. Your friends will try to get you to do a lot of things, and you will feel like if you don't do them, they won't like you, and that will be the end of the world. What I'm telling you, children, and everyone else, ultimately, it matters if God is pleased or not. Whether your friend likes you or not, though it's good to have friends, is not ultimate. But what does God want? That is what matters. And that's true for all of us. What your peers want is not your standard. It's what God wants. So, it is God's opinion that matters. So we should act like it is His opinion that matters and follow it, His will, His desire. As we come to the table, it is appropriate, even in light of what we're just talking about, that ultimately the only way that God can be pleased with us is because of Christ. In Daniel 5, the point of the story is God is absolutely powerful and sovereign over all things, and Belshazzar refused to submit to Him and was punished. We have all stood in the place of Belshazzar, rejected God. And here's what's amazing also from this story. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, and Nebuchadnezzar was given a chance to repent. Why not Belshazzar? Belshazzar didn't even get a shot. Because God decided it would be so. So for all of us in here who have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we were once in the position of Belshazzar. And yet God in His grace chose to redeem us, chose to give us new hearts, chose to give us repentant hearts, chose to give us life. What right did we have to it? None. None. Nothing makes us any different from Belshazzar by nature. But God has shown us mercy in Christ. So as we come to the table, if you're a Christian, you're in good standing with the evangelical church, take this. Eat the bread. Drink the juice. Because by doing that, you're remembering, this is how I'm right with God. Thank you, God, for saving my soul, even when I rejected you. For making me a friend and loving me when I was an enemy. Just like Belshazzar. This is why we celebrate. This is why we rejoice every week when we come to communion. Because even if you've had a great week, your greatest week never puts you outside of needing Christ. And even if you've had a horrible week, your horrible week never puts you beyond the grace of Christ. All of us come because of Christ. So, we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to come up. Now, pray. And we'll pass this out. So, let's take a moment of silence now.